It can be hard to hear something properly when there's a lot of background noise. If I listen to new music in the car, as I sometimes do, I hear the melody, I get some idea of the song, it sounds okay. But then, later on, not in the car, I put on some headphones and really listen without the road noise. Concentrate. And then I can hear the art of it, the depth, the beauty, the bass lines, the rich musical textures, the harmonies, and of course the subtleties of the drum part, very important. See, then I really hear the piece of music when I focus in and put the headphones on. Well, I think there are a number of parts of the Bible that can seem kind of like we're listening to them in the car with road noise. We've got so many preconceived ideas, so much noise going on in our heads, that we find it hard to listen to the depth and reality of what's actually being said to us. And I suspect our passage today is one of those for many of us. Because as soon as we hear words like, this is my body given for you, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood, we have associations that come up. Many of us have been in church for a while now. We've heard words like that so many times, and we've seen things that go with it. Even if we haven't been at church much, many of us still hear words like that, and we think of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or sometimes called the Eucharist, the thing people do at church with little wafers and wine and grape juice and things. Now, at one level, that's fine. It's fine to have those associations. But the problem can be that when we come to this part of the Bible, we may not really hear the depth of what's being said. We may not hear it clearly. We may jump automatically to the ideas we already have in our own heads. See, this part of the Bible, we'll talk about this a bit more later, but this is actually not about the Lord's Supper. We're not seeing the Lord's Supper. We're seeing the Last Supper, the supper Jesus shared with his disciples before he went to the cross. That's slightly different to the Lord's Supper, which we share in church, which we'll share today, for reasons that we'll see. So this morning, what we're going to try and do, we're going to put down our phones, we're going to turn off our things, we're going to focus on what we're doing here, and we're going to try and hear and listen afresh to what this passage is saying. In one sense, to put on the headphones. We will need God's help, so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. We pray then you'd make us people who can listen clearly, listen carefully, and hear what you're saying. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing to notice about our passage here in Luke's Gospel is that the whole bread and wine thing is actually sandwiched in the middle of two pictures of betrayal. So we'll look at this passage in three sections this morning, and you can the back of your service sheet has got space for this if you'd like to write down, if you want to take notes, betrayal verses 1 to 6, supper verses 7 to 20, and then betrayal verses 21 to 38. And we're in Luke's Gospel, we're beginning at the start of chapter 22, big number 22. It's a big passage, that's why we had two readers to read it so well, it's very helpful, but it all does kind of go together. This morning, I plan to focus more on the Last Supper part of the passage, and then this evening we'll look at the same passage and some of the same stuff, but focus a little more on a different part of the passage about the serving and greatness which comes in. So, we'll jump into it. Starting at the beginning of this chapter, betrayal. We don't often think of betrayal when we come to the Lord's Supper, but Luke, the author of this gospel, tied the Last Supper very closely to betrayal. If we've been reading through the gospel up to this point, we're not surprised to find conflict in the air at the start of this passage, because Jesus has been constantly in conflict with the Jewish leaders over the last few chapters of Luke's gospel. And in verse 2, we see that these leaders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, are looking for an opportunity to get rid of Jesus. But it was hard to do because, as it says there, they were afraid of the people. Jesus was quite popular with the crowds at this point, and the religious leaders didn't want to cause a riot by arresting him in front of the crowds. But then their chance came. Verse 5 tells us they were delighted about it because, back in verse 4, Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest followers, he went to the leaders and he discussed how he might betray Jesus when the crowds weren't around. Now that is a shocking development in the gospel. Some of us are used to it a bit. We know the story. Maybe we've seen Jesus Christ Superstar or something. But it's actually deeply shocking. This is one of Jesus' close friends. One he'd shared treasured teachings with. Who he'd shared his life with for 3 years. Why did Judas do this? What caused Judas to betray Jesus so wretchedly? Well, there's the obvious thing mentioned there in verse 5. Money, the silver. That was definitely part of it. But it may have been more than that as well. Some people think that Judas was a sort of revolutionary. There were at least a couple of people amongst the 12 apostles who were of a revolutionary kind of temperament. Perhaps Judas had become disillusioned with the way that Jesus was going about things. Jesus had said the kingdom was coming, God's kingdom's coming, and he'd arrived at Jerusalem like a king, but nothing had happened. He hadn't gathered an army of revolutionaries, he hadn't kicked out the Romans who were occupying the city, he hadn't taken his throne by force. Perhaps Judas was unhappy with that, wanted to force Jesus' hand so that Jesus would have to display his power. Maybe Jesus wasn't actually the kind of king Judas wanted. That's always a danger, isn't it? If the real Jesus doesn't fit your idea of who he should be, you try and change him to fit your ideas. If he doesn't say the things you think he should, you put words in his mouth or take things he says out of context so that they can say things more like what you think he should have said. If he says things you think he shouldn't have said, you ignore those bits. You just pass it, we won't talk about those. Maybe that was the sort of thing for Judas. It's hard to be sure, but it fits with the picture of the disciples' expectations, which we see in the Gospels. They were very different to what Jesus was actually doing. But even with all that said, there's at least one other factor that Luke does not want us to miss as a reason why Judas betrayed Jesus. And it might surprise us. Did you notice it as we read through it? What is it there? In verse 3. Satan entered Judas. I wonder if that sounds strange to you. Well, Luke doesn't want us to miss it. He's very clear that Satan, the head of the forces of evil, is involved in Judas's decision to betray Jesus here. Then suddenly, in verse 7, we move our focus to Jesus and move towards the supper. Almost as quickly as we've had our focus on Judas, it shifts across to Jesus and the supper. And it was Passover time. A very important Jewish festival where thousands gathered to Jerusalem to remember that God had saved Israel out of Egypt and made them his people. That was what the Passover was. And an important part of the Passover festival was the Passover meal. And we see in verses 7 to 13 here that Jesus has planned to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples, and he's planned it very carefully. He gives Peter and John instructions about what they need to do to get prepared for it, and Peter and John follow his instructions and find things are very well organized. It's a bit like back in chapter 19 when Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem and he'd set things up really well because it was very important to him. Well, just the same, he set things up really well here because it's very important. And he tells us why in verse 15. He says he has eagerly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. Literally, he says, desiring, I have desired to eat this Passover. He really, really was looking forward to it. Like a three-year-old looks forward to her birthday party with a mermaid cake. It may have been a part of my history at one point, one of my children. But Jesus' reason for looking forward to Passover meal is much more important even than a mermaid cake. And seriously, it is very, very important. This is going to be Jesus' last supper with his disciples before he suffers, as it says in verse 15. Something major is about to happen. And verse 16, he won't eat this Passover meal with them again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now you do relish and treasure a last meal with friends before you're parted with them for a time, don't you? It's a very special time. Well, this is like that, but much more. See, this meal was going to help the disciples understand what Jesus was about to do. As he shared bread and wine with them, he infused it with a very particular meaning. Now, the Passover meal already had deep meaning. It was a remembrance of God's saving Israel through judgment at the first Passover and saving them from slavery, making them a special people. In one sense, it was a remembrance of the kind of most important moment of salvation in Israel's history. It's very, very important, but now Jesus was taking that deep meaning and infusing it with even deeper and more significant meaning. Verse 17, he takes a cup, he gives thanks, he passes it to them to share, and he says in verse 18, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then in verse 19, he takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to them, and then he infuses it with meaning. He says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Just pause there for a second. As they ate that sacred Passover meal together, a meal about God's great saving act, he transforms it to be about him. He says, do this in remembrance. Literally, do this for the remembrance of me. Do it to remember me. And particularly, to remember my body, which is given for you. And then verse 20 is another cup, and he calls it the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out again for you. So that cup becomes infused with meaning about his blood poured out for us. See, this passage is not really about Holy Communion, about what we do in church, not in the first instance. It's telling us about the meal Jesus had that night with his disciples. And that meal was in turn about what he was going to do, about his suffering, his going to the cross, his giving up his body, pouring out his blood for us. That meal on that night was setting up a remembrance of what he would do at the cross. It was setting up a symbol of the new covenant, the new binding promise of God that was being sealed with his blood. The promise that through Jesus' death, God would bring the forgiveness of sins, the release of sins, as Luke often calls it throughout his gospel, setting us free from the condemnation and power of sin and guilt, bearing the penalty for that sin and guilt, pouring out his blood, having his body broken, so we don't have to be poured out and broken by our sinfulness. That was what was happening on that night. And our Lord's Supper, our communion that we'll share here at church, which Christians have treasured and done for the last 2,000 years, it's so special, not because of us, not because of what we do or the attitude we bring to it, or even mainly because of the words we say. No, above all, it's special because we are in a sense reenacting, even sharing in, that meal on that night, as we say the words that Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me, which in turn pointed to and made sense of what Jesus was about to do for us. So we're sort of reenacting or reflecting on and sharing in that meal on that night, which pointed forward to what Jesus was about to do the next day. So communion, above all, is about his body and blood. Where we share the bread and wine together, we're symbolizing and reaffirming the truth that this body was given for us. And this blood was poured out for us. We're being reminded and fed by that truth in a tangible way, with a physical word, a sign, a sacrament that speaks to our minds and our hearts and our bodies. And that, in turn, points forward to the future meal that we will all share who trust in him. As he hinted back in verses 16 and 18, and he'll speak again of in verse 30, the future banquet at the kingdom of God, when all who trust in him are reunited with him and share in the celebration, so wonderful, and wonderful above all, because we'll be sharing it with the one, the exalted one, who gave himself for us. That's why at communion time, there's a certain solemnity and reverence. It's to help us focus on the wonder of what he did. So we're not focusing on other things, not just chatting to our neighbor about the weather or whatever. No, we're focusing on what Jesus did. There's a solemnity and reverence, but there's also a joy in our hearts. Because what he did for us means that we have wonderful hope to look forward to. It's also all that kind of picture of what Jesus did and what the Last Supper was and how that points to the Lord's Supper reflects on that. It's also why I often say before we share communion that this is for those whose trust is in Jesus. Because by taking the bread and the wine, you are saying, yes, I need his body and blood broken and shed for me. I need it. Yes, I accept that he died for me to save me. I know I need it. I recognize my absolute need for his death for me. That's what you're doing when you take the bread and the wine. So if you don't want to say that, if you can't say, yeah, I need it, then please don't take communion. If you can't say, I need Jesus' death for me, I know I need it, then don't take communion. But if you do want to say that, if you do know that you need Jesus' death for you, please do take communion. Don't think that because you sinned this week, you shouldn't take it. Communion is not for people who haven't sinned. Communion's for people who know they need Jesus to die for their sin. And they need to be reminded of that. They need to be nourished by his death. It's for people who know they need the feeding of Jesus' death to strengthen them against their sin in the week to come. Also, that very briefly, that kind of picture that we've just seen is why my personal view here, now we're moving out of the kind of clear truth or whatever to my personal view is that it's fine for kids to take communion. I thought it was something that's worth talking about because a number of people have asked me about it. I think anyone who has faith in Jesus appropriate to their age, in other words, they're able to recognize at a level appropriate to their age that Jesus died for them, is welcome to the table. Different people have different views on that, and that's fine. It's one of those things we can have different views on. It's ultimately, I will say, and try to be clear, the parents' call. Because the parents are primarily entrusted with the spiritual growth and responsibility for their kids. As to whether they think their kids are trusting in Jesus at a level appropriate to their age or not, they are in the best place to say. So that's why, for me, it's up to the parents. I'm happy for kids to take communion, but it's up to the parents to decide whether they think their kids are able to say Jesus died for me or able to understand that at a level appropriate. Appropriate for a 3-year-old, appropriate for an 8-year-old, whatever. I thought that was worth mentioning in passing because a number of people have said it, and because I've outlined what the Lord's Supper in light of the Last Supper is about, it's worth saying that. I'm happy to chat about it further though. But whatever else you take from this passage, please do see that this meal was about Jesus giving himself for us. And the Lord's Supper that we share in church is pointing back to that, just as that meal on the night pointed forward to it, pointed forward to the cross. Our Lord's Supper is pointing back to it. But suddenly, breaking back into this strangely beautiful picture of the supper, comes that ugly thing again, betrayal. Verse 21, Jesus says, the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. And for the rest of this passage, though we don't have time to look at it in detail, the picture of betrayal keeps breaking back in. As I said, we'll look at verses 24 onwards more in depth tonight. But in verses 28 to 30, Jesus reminds them warmly that they have, he reminds the disciples with him, the 12, that they have stayed with him through all the testing times that Jesus has been in. But he says then in verse 31, Satan wants to sift Simon Peter, the leader of the 12. Satan wants to sift you, to kind of wear Peter down and take him apart. Satan is here attacking the leader of Jesus' disciples, and there's the hint that they'll all be under attack. And when Peter retorts that he's faithfully alleged, I wouldn't do that. I would never deny you, Jesus, never. Jesus assures him that he, in fact, will deny him that very night. We'll see more of that next week. Then in the rest of this passage, Jesus goes on to speak of how things are turning into a dark and ominous time at that point. He said, I sent you out before, and you didn't need a bag or sandals before. Now they need a purse and a bag, all the most important accessories for sensitive guys. But they need these supplies. They need to take things with them, whereas before they would encounter people who would provide for them. Now he says, no, you need to take it yourself, and a sword too. And it seems clear from what we'll see next week that Jesus was using that sword there as metaphorical language. The disciples, as usual, don't get it. And so he cuts the conversation off in verse 38, pun intended. That's enough. But do you see the dark note that has come in here? They are going to be tested. and they will betray Jesus. Even the great Peter will betray Jesus. Why does Jesus make this big deal about their betrayal, and why is it so closely connected to the Last Supper? Well, I think it's at least partly because on that night, Jesus was talking to his followers who he knew were going to desert him, who were going to be tested by Satan, and they were going to come out as failures. And he told them that. And he knew that they would feel the weight of their failure, of betraying Jesus. They would feel, I expect, the weight of judgment that such a betrayal would deserve. Because if you thought about what it is to deny Jesus, to betray him, to distance yourself from him as they would, to turn away from him, whether that's for money or power, or because he isn't the kind of Jesus you actually wanted, he doesn't quite fit your plans, or just because he's inconvenient, it might cost you to be identified with him. And what a serious thing it is to deny him, to deny the one who is the very Son of God, the one who says he will shed his blood for you, and yet to deny him. That's what they were doing. Indeed, it's worth saying that it's even a very serious thing to deny him in the way the religious leaders were going to deny him as well, as someone they couldn't be bothered with, as someone who was kind of in the way, he's just annoying or dangerous, too inconvenient to take seriously, something we often, many people fall into. Oh, Jesus, well, yeah, I guess I should, you tell me I should look into him, but actually, I haven't got time. You haven't got time. For God's king. That's a serious thing. But it's a serious thing to deny him when we do know him, as these 12. The disciples would know the weight of denying God's king. Some of us do too. Maybe you do. I know I do. But to know that weight, to feel it, and to understand it from this passage, is also to know what Jesus showed at the meal. That his body was given for you. That there is a new covenant in his blood which was poured out for you. There's a reason he said it to these ones who are going to deny him. He knew they would need it. See, God's promise is that the dark work of Satan, the forces of evil in this world, will not prevail. And that our own weakness and failures will not prevail. They can stir up people. The force of evil can stir up people to betray Jesus. And our failures can lead us to fail, but they will not win. Because his blood is strong blood. And his body that was broken has now been raised. So if you take communion today as one who trusts in Jesus, and by doing that you declare that Jesus has died for you, give thanks to God that nothing will overcome the sacrifice Jesus has made for those who trust in him. Nothing you have done, nothing the forces of darkness can do, will take away what Jesus has done for you. And so therefore, resolve that whatever it might be that's pushing you towards betraying him or denying him in one way or another, whatever it is, resolve to live out the freedom and victory of the new covenant. To step out as a follower of Jesus saying, I'm forgiven. I don't have to go down that path anymore. I don't have to be a betrayer because I am one who's been saved by the body and blood of the Lord. That is the freedom we have in what he has done for us because of what he did. Not because of how good we are, because of what he did. And finally, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, when we come to communion time soon here, sit and consider. Don't you want this freedom? Don't you want this hope? Don't you want to know that the Son of God has died for you? That you can be right with God through what he has done for you? The door is open to you. You just have to walk through it because he gave his body and blood. May God help us all to see that. Amen.